1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former associations with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience, when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Father, there's some tough words in here, not just to read them, but tough for us to process and parse. None of us are really up against it, facing meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But there has to be, must be, and is more here in the chapter than just that, because it speaks to us today. Though we will not cover nearly all of this chapter today, help us today to be introduced to yet another front upon which Paul is battling in the spiritual realm of things, against those things that have come against the church in Corinth. But not only there, we have our idols. So Lord, prepare our hearts for the future weeks here, but even for today, to hear it, hear your word, and be obedient to it, and to tend to matters at hand in our own lives. We might be living for Jesus as we sing about. We might know that our God is that fortress indeed, you and you alone, God. Thank you for the word. May it be blessed for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Humbled by God's love. What is the situation that Paul now begins to address in his letter to the Corinthian church? It's nothing less than Christian liberty, but it is a lot more than that. I agree with Paul Gardner, who asserts that these Corinthian believers, do not have a settled theological position to defend, but rather they have a deficient understanding of how their standing before God and membership in his community, in his church, are to be demonstrated and authenticated. Ironically, he says, those elitists at Corinth had failed to know that love is the only clear marker of authentic Christianity and maturity of faith. It is love practiced in their love for God and for each other that they should be pursuing. This contrasts starkly then with the knowledge that is in quotes in some of our Bibles here, and rightly so. This knowledge, which is practiced in a way that divides people and even leads some of them back to other gods, which are no gods at all. Among the believers in Corinth, there has developed a love for a knowledge that supersedes a love for God, a love of knowledge that supersedes a love for God. Paul will address this issue head on in this chapter and in the next two as well, with this whole idea of immersing oneself in the love of God for the sake of the kingdom and for the betterment of his people is always forefront in the mind of the apostle. He is concerned about true worship. I pray that we are concerned about the same, that we're not over-concerned about our own rights, our even what we might label Christian liberties. Again, we're not going to get too deep into those today, but we will have to. We'll have to see what that does, what we should be doing. Another noted Bible scholar notes some things for us to keep in mind during our travels through this section of 1 Corinthians. For one thing, he says there was no refrigeration in Paul's day. So we're going to talk about this idol meat for just a moment here. No refrigeration in Paul's day. So once an animal had been butchered, it had to be eaten soon lest it would spoil. It was also common in the Greco-Roman culture for them to eat meals in pagan temples or trade guild dining halls that had been dedicated to pagan deities. The latter were forerunners of the modern restaurant. Aren't you glad you don't have to go to a restaurant, bow down to an idol? Well, maybe you do. But please consider when these people gathered, and this was for many people, when they gathered together for such a meal, it was the usual practice to begin with a sacrifice to the deity to which the temple had been dedicated, and then diners would consume what was left of that sacrificial animal or the other foodstuffs offered to the gods. And part of the butchered animal was, of course, burned as a sacrifice, the rest placed on an altar or table of the gods, where it was eaten by the priests and the participants in the festivities. If anything was left over, the meat might be given to those in attendance, but more often than not, it was sold to the local butchers for resale. And where did you go get your meat? Safeway, you say. The late Jack Arnold further informs us that in pagan temples in Corinth, they offered animal sacrifices. A third of the offering was cooked for the priest to eat. Another third was given to the offered. And the last third was given to the priest, which they in turn sold to the meat markets and the local restaurants for a profit. And the best place to buy an idol burger or a roast or a good steak was in the meat markets and in the restaurants that were right next door to the temples, which were filled with idols. It was virtually impossible, he says, to eat any meat that was not sacrificed to idols. And the question naturally arose among Christians, if a Christian eats meat offered to idols, is he not in some way participating in the worship of said idol? There were the strong brethren, advanced in doctrine, who knew that idols were nothing. Paul addresses that in this chapter. They know. Idols are nothing. We don't have to pay attention to them. They understood their rights to Christian liberty and still insisted upon eating the meat, not giving in to any superstitious beliefs about idols. However, these stronger believers, they became proud of their knowledge. This is part of what Paul's addressing here. They became proud of their knowledge and even boasted of their Christian liberty. Perhaps they even became libertines in their practice. A libertine is one who abuses Christian liberty, exercising all his rights, smugly looking down the nose at his weaker brother or sister who have sensitive consciences about questionable practices. A libertine says, I will not give up my rights for any narrow-minded legalist. And he does not care that his freedom may be misinterpreted by the weaker brothers as a license to sin. And there were also the weak brethren who knew the awfulness of idolatry and immediately associated the eating of meat with heathen practices. These brethren would be offended if they saw someone eating this meat, having a defensive, critical, and judging spirit. Perhaps some of the weak Christians became legalists, demanding that everyone conform to their negative thinking. The weak brethren were not weak because they didn't practice certain doubtful things. They may have had solid convictions about their actions, but they were weak because they could not stand to see other Christians practicing them, and they judged them. They would become legalists only when they insisted that all Christians conform to their opinions about questionable practices. Arnold continues, we may be able to relate the Corinthian problem to our culture, for there are some Christians today who cannot even celebrate Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day, take your pick, because of their pagan origin. Their sensitive consciences are offended as the whole idea. Those who buck at Christmas, Easter, Halloween, Valentine's Day must also deal with much of our culture, which is influenced by pagan thought. Same people, that's us, must use the names of the days of the week, which are dedicated to Sun day is the god of sun, moon day, Thor's day. Thor was a god of war in the pantheon of Norse. Does anybody go through the week without calling out Thursday because that's a pagan? Yeah. So even the names of our months, January is Janus, two-faced god who looked backward to the old year and forward to the new, March dedicated to Mars, the god of war, and so on. So this statement by Paul, we know that we all possess knowledge. Apparently the Liberty Party in the church was repeating the slogan, we all possess knowledge. We possess it. We have the knowledge. We know what to do. The strong brethren and every Christian in Corinth knew in his head that an idol is what? Nothing. Before holy God, an idol is nothing. Remember Dagon and how he fell and all others. They were driving home knowledge alone as the only basis for handling the problem of meat sacrificed to idols. And they said that the weak brethren were wrong, narrow-minded, ignorant, a bunch of legalistic fundamentalists. Weak brethren should be set apart before they ruin the whole church with their legalism. So there are problems, there are liberty problems among Christians, but more so there are love problems in the church. There are love problems with us. And how does Paul start this section? He starts it briefly by introducing the problem that is big in everyone's eyes, the food offered to idols. But then he takes a turn really quick. And he gets at the root of the problem. The love of knowledge is superseding the love of God. I love my knowledge more than I love you, God. So just leave me alone. You guys don't do that. You guys do that, and we'll be all right. But it won't. So in these first three chapters of first three verses of chapter eight, I can say that. We see a negative condition, a positive condition, and a godly directive. Let's look at the negative condition. Knowledge can puff up. These are Paul's words here. But specifically this knowledge, and some of your texts, if you're using ESV and NIV, you'll see some quotation marks. Won't see them in New American Standard or King James or New King James and maybe some others. So our translators have tried to help us understand based on a group of translators and their best understanding. Remember, we've been going through this a lot with Paul here, the texts and how they're done. And I don't want to get too deep in that, but just note that some of you will see those quotation marks and some of you will not. But the words are still there. The words are the same. And the quotation marks are just there to try to help us understand as best we can what the Corinthian church letter that Paul referred to back in chapter 7, verse 1, what words were in that coming back that he's addressing. But even so, we're not so sure which ones they are. So bear with us. We bear with the translators. We bear with the word of God first. And we ask God to show us what it means. But he certainly speaks here, Paul does, of a particular knowledge that can puff one up. And I'm sure that all of you have probably heard of the puffer fish who blows himself real big to go into hiding, or that's his defense mechanism, right? So puffing up, we understand. Do we also understand it as a term of arrogance? That's how Paul is using it here. Right after acknowledging the glaring issue, Paul says, all of us possess knowledge. So again, this is generally believed to be a part of a quote, uncertain to how much of the quote is. There's a specific knowledge spoken of here because if we look down at verse 4, we know that in that quote, looking at verse 4, we know that an idol has no real existence. But we know that could be put all together to say in verse 1, we know that all of us possess knowledge. So that could have been the full quote. And again, just looking at that, that makes a difference on how we see the rest, because if we go all the way down to verse 7, it says, however, not all possess this knowledge. So it depends on how you put the brackets around it as to whether Paul means, yes, we know it all, but no, we don't know it all. So that's just a way to step through it and understand a little better. This issue of what Paul's addressing, spoken of here, idols that have no real existence, but mainly speaking of those elites who thought that the knowledge of knowing that the idols were nothing, and then not paying any attention to those who had weaker consciences. That's what he's going to be addressing here. So that kind of knowledge can puff up, can make one arrogant. In the case of many in the church in Corinth, was making them that way. They were puffed up about their knowledge and didn't care. Paul is addressing a specific knowledge, not just knowledge in general. God does want us to be knowledgeable about him and his kingdom, does he not? If you look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me," says Hosea. God wants us to know things. And the psalmist said, he who teaches man knowledge. God is one who teaches man knowledge. And if we go back to the Romans verses that I read during our teaching time a little earlier, God is teaching us specifically through the Holy Spirit, who brings that authentic word to us and brings us knowledge. So we're not just talking about knowledge of the scripture, knowledge of how to do your Christian walk in the Lord, knowledge of whatever you need to do your job that God has blessed you with, knowledge of your family. We're not just talking about all of that, which you do need to know and which God wants you to know. We're talking about the knowledge that puffs up. That's what Paul's speaking of. Any particular knowledge that you get a big head about because you know it all, or you know everything about that. We all have that. We all practice this, whether we like it or not, and we shouldn't like it, because if we are believers in Christ, we shall be convicted of it. We will be. We'll be driven back to realize what he says in verse 2. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. What's that saying? That we never will know it all. We never will know it all. And we may never know it all. Some of us have this idea that once we get into glory, we're going to know everything. We will still only know what our God designed for us to know, only though it will be so much more glorious than you can imagine or that I can imagine. And the knowing will be totally different, because we won't know evil. We won't know how to process. We won't need to. When I state that, it sounds negative. We won't know how to. There's not anything that we're going to need to know that we won't have to know. I'm mixing my words up, but I know what I'm trying to say is it's not coming out. Whatever that is, we will know it in its fullness. And whatever we don't need to know, we just never need to know, right? That's the way God operates with us, and I'm grateful for that. I am grateful for that. Knowledge puffs up. Paul says that this knowledge puffs up. This is arrogance on parade. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. The irony inherent in this grace gift of knowledge, so God gives us knowledge by his own gifts of grace to us. He gifts us. But this reveals how little Christians know about knowledge in general, or how much is yet to be known. Knowledge itself for us is incomplete. Would you say yes to that? Knowledge is incomplete. We don't know everything. It's incomplete and it's partial. It can hardly function as a marker of status, which is what Paul's combating here. Well, I received Christ, so I received all this knowledge. I know that idols are absolutely non-existent, and I will behave such. So an arrogant attitude, using the knowledge that God has given and flaunting it before others so that it becomes sin. It is a sin against others. It is not showing love for other weaker brothers and sisters. So knowledge is as good as far as it goes. Not a one of us should ever claim special knowledge over another. We now turn then to the positive condition indicated by Paul. We see it in the latter part of verse 1 and in verse 3. But he says it specifically at the end of verse 1. Love builds up. Love builds up. But love builds up. If anyone loves God, verse 3, he is known by God. Yes, there's a problem with food offered to idols, but the root issue is a lack of godly love. toward one another. John addressed this in his gospel, for which he is responsible. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all will know that you are what? Are my disciples. How will they know? He writes, if you have love for one another. A love between believers. A love that is back and forth between believers. And Paul writes again much later in this letter, chapter 14, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So here's the building up of one another. And you are to love one another in doing these things together. We love to come together. We love to sing together. We love to pray the word of God together. We love to read the word of God together. We love to sing the word of God together. John MacArthur is right when he says a truly well-rounded Christian thinks and acts in two ways, conceptually and relationally. He has the ability to understand biblical truths and the ability to relate them to people, to himself or herself, and to others. He has the knowledge plus love, the knowledge plus love, because love is the medium through which truth is to be communicated. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ. Knowledge by itself brings what? Arrogance. Doesn't bring maturity. Practicing the use of knowledge under the love of God, in the love of God, through the love of God, toward others, toward God, toward others, will bring maturity. Christian love on display. That's one of Paul's big objectives in his ministry. He lives to see Christ exalted. You think back of all the writings of Paul, if you could just cram them all in there at one time, it's just an overview of how he's writing after that day on the road to Damascus. Of course, many days after that, and many days of studying, and many days of mission service, many days of suffering, many days of giving up things for you and for me, for those who he is ministering to. Love on display. In 2 Corinthians 8, his words are meant to evoke excellence from each believer regarding a showing of this very love. But as you excel in everything, he says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Genuine. Out with the arrogant know-it-all. In with the love of that puts Christ on display to the world. This is our godly directive. That's point number three really here. Children of God are to be known by their love for God and others. This is how we're to be known. So he's going to get into this idol food and the problem of knowledge here, but he's going to say right up front, this is who we are. We are children of God. Love comes first. Later in this letter, Paul uses some contrasting language to express what the love of God is to look like in the lives of believers. Chapter 13, he says of love, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, what am I? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal? And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as so I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In our current passage, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. A believer loves God. Therefore, he says, since that is true, God knows that believer. But God knows his own. Jesus knows his sheep, John 10. Do you love Jesus? Are you one of his sheep? He knows you. As this is our introduction this morning to the next three chapters, and since Paul is starting out the way that he does, reminding us of God's love and how we are to reciprocate his love to him and to each other, I close with a reading from 1 John, which is on this very subject as well. 1 John 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And if anybody's wondering, that is the word agape. So I haven't been really parsing all that this morning, but even in the first and third verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You see, this just goes in what a magnificent circle, God and love. That circle includes you if you love God. God is this great love. By this love is perfected, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love does what? Casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. You've heard that, haven't you? That's a very important statement. We didn't create that love. We didn't stumble onto that love. We love him because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Knowledge can puff up. Love builds up. Children of God are to be known by their love for God and their love for others. So again, we will move into more specifics on idolatry and knowledge in future weeks. For today, we just ask God to, I ask God on our behalf to bless the reading of his word and to prepare our hearts for the table shortly. Father, would you help us to see your glorious wisdom, your marvelous work, your perfect way, Lord God. Would you help us to see that? Would you help us to magnify your glory in what we do on this day? Lord, would you help us to see more of your glorious way? Move in our hearts and in our lives and in this church body, Lord, that we would just tremble with excitement. Not fear, but excitement of what you're doing and as you move in and through us and increase in us as we decrease. Help us, Father, to be observant and obedient. In Christ's name, amen.